Luke 15, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat, and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. Now, his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him, and he, answering, said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. Thus far we read the holy and inspired sacred scripture. It's on the basis of Luke 15 and all of the Bible's teaching that we have the instruction of Lord's Day 24 of the Catechism this morning. Lord's Day 24, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Let's bow before our God in prayer. Father in heaven, we plead thy grace now and ask thee to shine into our hearts the glorious gospel of the light of Jesus Christ, that we may see him and embrace him by faith, and that he may have all of the honor this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 24 this morning is a companion to Lord's Day 23, for Lord's Day 24 defends the doctrine of Lord's Day 23. Last week in Lord's Day 23, we heard the truth of justification by faith alone. That is that our righteousness before God is not our good works of obedience, but it's the righteousness accomplished by Jesus Christ that is freely imputed to us and received by the instrument of faith. This gospel truth is contrary to the way that natural man thinks. And so, in response to that gospel of grace righteousness, there are always objections. And the Heidelberg Catechism now in Lord's Day 24 gives voice to those objections, first having to do with our works and righteousness before God, and then our works and a reward before God, and then our works and a holy life over against a profane life. And so, first objection 62, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? In response to that grace righteousness, we have the objection of 63, what? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? And over against that grace theology of Lord's Day 23, another objection 64. But doth not this doctrine, justification by faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, doesn't that make men careless and profane? And so the Heidelberg Catechism will address these objections, give an answer to them, and reassert again the grace righteousness, the grace theology of Lord's Day 23, and therefore say in Lord's Day 24, no works righteousness. Grace righteousness must stand. We reject in every form works righteousness. That's the teaching of Lord's Day 24 this morning. And may by the grace of God, may that resound in our hearts and be true of each one of us personally, that we make our stand with the grace righteousness of Lord's Day 23 and reject works righteousness to the honor of the mediator, Jesus Christ. So let's look at Lord's Day 24 this morning. We'll take as our theme, works, righteousness, rejected, and look at three things. Number one, rejecting works. Number two, answering objections. And number three, honoring Christ. The issue in the opening question is works righteousness. 62, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? And then that idea carries through all these objections, just taking different forms. And in all three objections, the catechism responds by rejecting works righteousness. Now, before we get into that, let's be very clear right at the outset that when we have as the title of our first point, rejecting works, we are not, the catechism is not rejecting works in the absolute sense of the word when it comes to the whole of the Christian life. Our good works of obedience, they have a very important and necessary place in our life in the covenant. And we'll come to that positively, God willing, in Lord's Day 32, which opens the door to the third section on gratitude. And we'll look at our good works of obedience as praise to God, our good works of obedience as gratitude to God, our good works of obedience and the role they have positively in our personal assurance, our good works of obedience and the role they have positively for the conversion of unbelievers, how God uses them. We'll come to that. But here, we are, the catechism is, rejecting works in a very precise sense. No good works as far as the basis of our righteousness before God is concerned. No good works when it comes to our being accepted before the tribunal of God. No good works as the reason for our justification, the cause of our salvation. So the Heidelberg Catechism is rejecting works righteousness. Before we get into these three objections and the catechism's answer to that, and we'll come to that in due time in the second point of the sermon, what we want to do here, right at the beginning, in our first point, is lay out that main truth of the catechism here. Works righteousness is to be rejected by looking at the scriptural basis now through the striking teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he exposes and rejects the works righteousness of the Pharisees in Luke chapter 15. The Pharisees, of course, they thought they could be received into the presence of God, receive the favor of God, salvation from God, all the blessings of God, and life everlasting with God by all their sterling good works of obedience to all their different laws. And now here in Luke chapter 15, Jesus will expose and condemn that, no works righteousness. So let's understand the situation in Luke 15. There came a time in Jesus' ministry when there were not only great crowds coming to him, following him, but publicans and sinners. Verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. The publicans, of course, were the tax collectors, probably the most despised human beings anywhere in Judea by the Jews, because they worked on behalf of the Roman government, and they were coming to collect taxes for Rome, but they would knock on your door to collect your tax, and they would always exact more than what was required. They were deceptive and cruel, and altogether rotten and despicable to all of the Jews, publicans. And then we have sinners, which simply refers to notorious sinners, not only publicans, but other notorious sinners, and usually harlots or prostitutes. And they were coming to Jesus. The Pharisees were standing in the background with the scribes, and they were very disgusted, and they started murmuring and grumbling among themselves. How could it be that a man who says he's the Messiah, holy, receive and eat with these unholy sinners? Verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now, this was just the coming to expression of the core doctrinal belief in the Pharisees, which was their doctrine of works righteousness. These publicans and sinners, they have not been keeping any of God's commandments. In fact, they egregiously, openly transgress all God's commandments. And now here's Jesus, and he claims to be the Son of God. How could he be receiving and then eating with these unholy sinners when they haven't been keeping any of God's commandments? They should actually be punished. They're rotten rebels. God would not receive rotten rebels like them. So why is this man who claims to be the Messiah, God approves of and receives people like us who keep the commandments? Well, in response to this murmuring of the Pharisees, Jesus will proceed to teach as a package three related parables rejecting works righteousness, and even to harden the Pharisees, and they will become even angrier with Jesus. So Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And when we've been saved by grace, we read these parables and we see this marvelous, tender mercy of God and this saving power of God in Jesus Christ to go find us as unworthy sinners and save us and bring us into his kingdom. Hallelujah, God be praised. But there's something more going on. Jesus is not only teaching the wonderful saving mercy, grace, and power of the Heavenly Father with these three parables. Just look at the occasion, verses 1 and 2. With these three parables, Jesus is exposing and condemning the works righteousness of the Pharisees. And the works righteousness idea that is deeply embedded in my flesh and in your flesh. Parable number one, the lost sheep. What does a man do if he has 100 sheep and one of his sheep goes lost? Well, of course, out of great concern for that very precious sheep, he will leave the 99 in the wilderness and he will go look for his lost sheep. And when he finds that sheep, he will carefully cradle it in love and throw it over his shoulders so gently. And he will take it back to the 99 and then call his friends and say, "I had a lost sheep, but I found my sheep. So come and rejoice with me. It's time to make merry." What man wouldn't do that? And Jesus, looking at all these Pharisees in the audience, of course, they would never visibly give any sign of approval to anything Jesus is saying. But Jesus knows deep down they're all agreeing. Well, of course, if that's what happened to one of our sheep, that's what we would all do. Number two, what does a woman do if she has 10 silver coins and she loses one of her coins? And now it's not a 1 out of 100 loss, which is a 1% loss. It's a 1 out of 10 which is a 10% loss. Well, of course. He's going to light a candle and get a broom and go through the house and carefully sweep every square inch of the floor until she finds that silver coin. And when she finds it, she's going to call her friends and say, I lost 10% of my wealth, but now I found it. My lost silver coin. Come and rejoice with me. Let's make merry. What one of you wouldn't do that? And Jesus knows they would all agree, well, of course, we would all do that if we lost a coin. Number three, lost son. Now, we're not talking sheep animals, and we're not talking coins things. We're talking people. And we're not just talking any people, we're talking son. My own flesh and blood, my offspring, my son. And we're not talking 1 out of 100, 1%. We're not talking 1 out of 10, 10%. A man has two sons, only two. And what happens when one of those sons goes lost spiritually as an apostate? 50%. Half his seed. What does a man do? Well, Jesus is going to tell this parable. He will make this son as morally repugnant to the Pharisees as he possibly could. So he tells this story, this parable about how a son receives from his father this wonderful inheritance. And then he leaves his father and he goes out into a far country. And immediately the Pharisees are gasping. Because the reality here is you have an Israelite in Israel. He leaves Israel. He goes out to live among the wicked Gentiles. And we would all agree, very foolish, very wicked. It gets worse. He's in some faraway country and he wastes everything that the Father had given unto him in wicked, riotous living. And then it gets worse. God sends a temporal judgment, a consequence for that life, a famine. And this young man loses absolutely everything. In fact, he gets so poor, he doesn't know what to do, so he goes and lives with the pigs. And now, that's very revolting to these Pharisees because a pig is ceremonially unclean in Israel. And now you have this man far away living with pigs. What a rotten apostate. Who could be worse than this son? But God will wake him up spiritually. God will bring the son to his senses, move his heart so that the son will come to the realization, my father's hired servants back on the farm, they have it way better than I do. And I'm a son. So this is what I'll do. I'll go back home and I'll say to my father, Father, I've sinned against thee, against heaven. I'm not worthy to be thy son. So the son actually does. He goes all the way back home in genuine repentance to pour out his soul before his father. The father sees him coming, moved with so much tender compassion. And the father goes running out to meet his son. And as the son is giving his heartfelt apology, apologizing for everything with godly sorrow, it's almost as if he can't finish it because the father receives him, embraces him, and says to his servants, go find a beautiful robe, a beautiful ring, and some sandals, and bring them to me right now. And then go kill the fatted calf, and we're going to have dancing and music. We are going to celebrate. My son was dead, but now he's alive. My son was lost, but now he's found. What one of you wouldn't do that? What one of you who had 100 sheep but lost one, then found it, wouldn't celebrate? What one among you having 10 coins but lost one of them and then found it, wouldn't celebrate? What one of you having two sons and one of them becomes an apostate, forsakes God, forsakes Christ, forsakes the gospel, forsakes the family, loses the whole inheritance through riotous living, lives like the devil, is brought by God to genuine repentance, comes back, pours out his heart before you? What one of you wouldn't rejoice The angels of heaven erupt in joy. What one of you wouldn't celebrate? Hallelujah. He was dead. Now he's alive. Right? We're not told what the Pharisees were doing, but we know what the Pharisees were doing and that they were indignant. They were so angry. This son never obeyed any of his father's commandments. In fact, he broke all his father's commandments. And he's going to be celebrated? We know they're indignant. And Jesus sees their anger. Because what Jesus is going to do now is take one of the Pharisees and slip him into the story. So that the story continues. Way out in the field is Big Brother, doing what he always does. He's faithfully laboring for the Father. He comes out of the field to come back home and he hears dancing and music and celebration. And obviously something great is happening right now, but he doesn't know what. So he has to find out. He asks one of the servants, well, what's going on? Well, you know your younger brother, the apostate who left, he's back. He's repented. He's so sorry. He's so glad to be back. And your father has forgiven him and received him. And your father's saying, it's time for a celebratory festival. That's what's going on. And the elder brother is irate. In fact, he's not even going to go to the house. I won't go there. So father actually has to go outside to meet the son and start explaining to him what happened. Now verse 29. And he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid. For the boys and girls, a kid isn't a little child. A kid is a baby goat. And when you slay it and you roast it over the fire, it's some of the tenderest, juiciest meat. And so you never gave me a wonderful meal, a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, now we get the whole picture. See, when he was in that faraway country wasting all of his living, what was he spending his money on? Prostitutes, one after another. He has devoured thy living with harlots. Thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he, the father, said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet, it was fitting, it was appropriate that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. You see what Jesus is doing with these parables. Of course, he's teaching grace righteousness, grace theology, that the salvation of sinners does not come by being a good boy, by being a good son, and by keeping all the commandments. It's very important to be a good boy, to be a good son, and to strive to keep commandments. But the salvation of a sinner does not come by being a good son and keeping commandments. No sinner, and everyone is a sinner, no sinner can possibly keep the commandments of God. But salvation has its source in the merciful heart of God, who's a father. And what does God do? He saves the unworthy, the undeserving, the rotten, the despicable. That's who he saves. What? God saves sinners. And he saves sinners by his grace. And that grace comes so powerfully to the sinner to save him, because that grace is rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as the Lamb of God without blemish, laid down his life as a sacrifice on the altar, and accomplished a perfect righteousness that can be imputed to the account of the sinner. God saves by grace and grace alone. That's what Jesus is teaching, grace theology. But the Pharisees believe in works righteousness. And the theology of the elder brother is the theology of works righteousness, that God will receive us and approve of us and give to us all the blessings of salvation because we so faithfully work for him and keep his laws. And that's what Jesus is exposing and condemning in these parables. He's exposing their theology, their works righteousness, to which they are so devoted that they actually get angry when a sinner is saved and God's grace is celebrated. They get angry when a publican is saved and that salvation is celebrated. When a prostitute out on the street is saved, brought to genuine repentance, and that salvation is celebrated, they get angry. When a Gentile outside of the house of Israel is saved and brought in, they get angry. When someone who's not like them is saved, they get angry. When there's an apostate who leaves the church, forsakes the gospel, lives a life diametrically opposed to all the commandments of God, and runs with the devil, but is saved by the mercy of God, brought to genuine repentance, sincere repentance, complete amendment of life, they get angry. If there is any celebration, they get angry because they believe in works righteousness. There's only some people who are the occasion for celebration. And it's those people who don't break commandments, but who perfectly keep laws like we do, who perfectly labor out in the field faithfully, sun up to sun down, every day like we do. And so Jesus knows this works righteousness, and he tells 1, 2, 3 parables, climaxing in the third parable with the older brother to expose the Pharisees and even to harden them and anger them in their doctrine of works righteousness, and to exalt the mercy of God, the grace of God that saves sinners, publicans, harlots, you, me, and others. Grace theology must stand. All works righteousness must be repudiated. Luke 15. Now, Lord's Day 24 will give voice to 3 objections and then answer them. So let's look at those. 62 is first. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? We have good works. We're not like unbelievers. Come on now. We have good works. Why can't they be the whole, or at the very least, a part of our righteousness before God? And the Catechism says, because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. So number one, God's standard is as high as the heavens. When he considers what he considers as a righteousness is only that which is in perfect conformity to his law, going all the way down to the heart, so that one in the heart perfectly conforms to his law. We sinners can never achieve that. Standard too high. And number two, we are sinners, and as long as we live on this earth, we will be sinners, and therefore our best works will be tainted and defiled in sin. The Catechism is really saying that if you think your good works can be part of your righteousness before God, you really don't understand the elementary, the basic teachings of the faith. Really, these two things. Number one, who is God? You don't get it. You don't understand how holy God really is. How high His standard is for righteousness. You don't get that. And number two, if you think that your works can be part of your righteousness, you just don't understand. You refuse to understand that you are a sinner. You have this sinful flesh that still cleaves to you. And even your best works, your most fervent prayers, your most heartfelt worship in God's house on a Sunday, your most joyful, melodious singing of the songs of God, where your heart is lifted up on high, even in those moments, there's sin that taints those works. And you often come to experience that little bit of pride, a little bit of vainglory mixed in with it all. Self-reliance, even the best works are tainted. And so Lord's Day 24, with this first objection and then the answer, is saying grace righteousness must stand, and we must reject works righteousness. No, our good works cannot be our righteousness before God. Second, question answer 63. What do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? God rewards. And all rewards are necessarily meritorious, are they not? If you get a reward, it's because you earned it. You merited it. You deserve it, right? Well, that's the thinking of the older brother. Why does my younger brother get rewarded with a fatted calf and dancing and music, a feast? He didn't do anything to deserve it. In fact, he deserves to be punished. Out there living with harlots while I'm laboring in the field. If anyone deserves a fatted calf, feast and music, I am the one. I've been faithfully working out in the field. The thinking of this objection in question 63 is the thinking of all the Pharisees. Why is Jesus receiving publicans and sinners? They don't deserve anything. Well, they do, actually. They deserve to be punished. We deserve something. We've been keeping laws. And this is the objection that really is ingrained in the old man of sin within all of us. So that we often want to connect good things we get from God with good conduct. The connection being, the good things we get from God are because of our good conduct. Why? Why does he get nominated and elected at school or into church office at church? Why does he get that? Why does this other woman get this privilege, this position, this honor? Why does he get that job, opportunity, that advancement in the workplace? And why does she seem to have this perfectly happy home with no problems, when I know that my overall Christian life is of a higher spiritual caliber? I know I read more theology books than any of them. I know I'm more enthusiastic about witnessing and evangelism and just helping people in general. Why do they get these things and I don't, when I have a little bit better spiritual life? Why? I don't get it. Well, that line of thinking is right in line with the notion of the Pharisees and the older brother, who are committed to works righteousness, always looking at life through those lens. And that line of thinking, it fits perfectly with the objection in question 63 of the Catechism. Our good works must merit. They must merit because God promises a reward. God's reward, or any good thing God gives us, has to be because we have been so good. We have been so faithful, so diligent. God rewards faithfulness meritoriously, right? You get what you earn. And the Catechism answers by saying, no, no, no. God does not reward according to merit. God rewards according to grace. Yes, God rewards. The Bible is very clear on that. Nobody taught that more than our Lord Himself. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, God rewards. God rewards already in this life. God can give positions and privileges and honors to people in His kingdom. He does that. And God rewards everlastingly with, what shall we say, the fatted calf of heaven and the music and the dancing of the everlasting banquet feast of heaven and the crown of righteousness forever in heaven. God rewards, but He never rewards according to merit. So that you may never finish a day of laboring out in the field and come back to the house and hold out your hand. You mayn't do that. You mayn't do that to God. Come from the field to the house holding out your hand and saying, Father, pay me what thou owest. Pay me. I deserve something. Actually, in light of what I did this week, I deserve quite a bit. Pay what thou owest. You mayn't do that. All God's rewards are gracious. They're freely given. He's not obligated to give anyone anything. But out of the tender mercy and compassion and goodness of His heart, He gives and He rewards. Now, it's so easy for us to try to connect good things from God with good conduct by saying the good things come because of our good conduct, we earned it, we merited, that we can become very proud and even get angry. Why do these people get certain things and I don't? And I've been living a better life than they, or we despair. What's the point? Like Asaph in that moment of weakness, what really is the point of washing my hands in innocency and living in the religion of Jehovah if this is what I get? All the wicked are prospering and all the righteous are suffering. What's the point of living a holy life? Look at Joseph. When Joseph exemplifies covenantal faithfulness in maybe the most outstanding way to that point, perhaps Abraham's offering up of Isaac on the altar being an exception, but Joseph's obedience when he's alone with a beautiful wife of Potiphar and she's making advances on him, And no one's there, no one will know. And Joseph says, no way, I serve God. How can I do this evil before the sight of my God? And he runs from that woman in her temptation. And what does he get for that? The next time you see him, he's in the king's dungeon. He's in prison. What's the point? What's the point of serving God, being holy, striving to be faithful, if this is what you get for it? Well, if you're living life through the lens of the Pharisees and works righteousness, then you despair. I'm not getting what I deserve. If God rewards according to merit, I get nothing, you get nothing, but punishment, what we truly deserve. And so question answer 63 is grace righteousness, grace righteousness. We must reject all works righteousness. There is a reward. It's not of merit. It's all of grace. God freely gives it. And one more, question answer 64. But doth not this doctrine, justification by faith alone, grace righteousness, does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? And the Catechism says, by no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. And so the objection here is that, well, if works don't serve as the basis for our righteousness, if salvation is all of grace, what's the motivation to live holy, to be obedient? There really isn't any. And every sinner is going to be careless and profane, squander the inheritance, forsake the church, give the body to the harlots, break every commandment of God, and you're going to come along and say, be ye holy. And the sinner's going to say in response, why should I be holy? It doesn't count for my righteousness before God. What's the motivation to be holy? I'm not going to be received and approved before the tribunal of God by my holiness. So I may as well live a careless, profane life that makes me and my flesh happy. There has to be a place for works righteousness. And the Catechism answers the objection and says, no, no, no. It's impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Take the prodigal son. Imagine now the elder brother saying with disgust, look at that rotten boy sitting there at that table, taking his fork and plunging it into that tender, juicy piece of meat, eating that meat. The fiddlers are fiddling. The dancers are dancing. Everyone's celebrating. I know what my brother's thinking right now. This is really great to have this celebration. And tomorrow, I'm going to open up my pockets and fill them again with part of Dad's inheritance. And I'm going to go back into that far country and find some more harlots and live with the harlots and enjoy satisfying the desires of my flesh. And when it gets to a time where I say, that's enough, I'll come back to Father and I'll pour out my heart before Father and say, Father, I'm so sorry for what I've done. He'll receive me. He'll throw me another party. In fact, next time I'm going to sin even more, that grace of Father may abound even more. I know, probably the older brother is thinking, what the younger brother is thinking. That's what he's going to do, that rotten boy. And Lord's Day 24 would say to the elder brother, you've never tasted grace. You have no idea. You don't understand God and His salvation. That those who have been implanted into Jesus Christ by a true faith, they know the misery of their sins and their sinfulness. They know the guilt of it, the shame of it, the pollution and defilement of it, the power of it, the consequences of it before a just God. They know their sins. And those who are implanted into Jesus Christ, they know Jesus Christ and everything He has done through His agonizing life of suffering and His death upon the cross to make a full satisfaction for all of their sins so that they never have to go to hell. They will never be punished by God. And He has actually obtained for them a perfect righteousness that God freely imputes so that they are righteous before God. They know that. They experience that. I am received of God and blessed of God and have an inheritance of God. I have all things from God for Jesus Christ's sake. Anyone who's been implanted into Jesus by a true faith, they know that, and therefore they are so thankful to be saved that it is impossible. Being planted into Jesus, it is impossible that they will not go forth striving all the days of their life to walk in obedience to the will of God. not doing good works to try to get saved, but doing good works because they've been saved, and now this is their response of gratitude to God. Younger brother's not going to go back out there and say, I can't wait to go back out there and live with the harlots. He's going to say, oh, Father, now I'm here to go out in thy field to serve thee every day. And I know lusts are going to come up. Temptations are going to arise. So I need thy mercy every day. And I want to be faithful. That's the least I can do to show my gratitude to Father. Gratitude. Gratitude. Fruits of thankfulness, says the Catechism. Grace theology must stand. All works righteousness rejected. And so, very briefly in conclusion, Lord's Day 24 does what it does to defend Lord's Day 23 for the honor of Christ. Works righteousness dishonors Jesus. It makes him, his life and his death, of no effect. Works righteousness allows the sinner to call for a celebratory festival in honor of him. Look what I've done by the works of my hand. Only justification by faith alone honors Jesus. God receives sinners, wicked sinners, notable sinners, publicans, harlots, you and me. God receives sinners, but only for the sake of his mercy in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who perfectly obeyed that high standard of God's law his whole life long. Jesus is the one who paid the penalty for all the sins that we commit, even perhaps as publicans or harlots. He paid for every single sin. Jesus is the one who accomplished a perfect righteousness, who merited salvation for us before God. And so I've never lived a perfect life, never will on this earth. Neither have you or will you. No man has, no man will on this earth. But Jesus has, and he has the righteousness. And therefore salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that to the honoring of the name of Christ. And so we must all be committed to rejecting works righteousness for the honoring of the name of our Savior. To him be all of the glory now and forever. Amen. Father in heaven, how rich, how deep, how wide is thy mercy in Jesus. Thy love, thy grace toward us unworthy sinners. May we never lose sight of who we are by nature, and therefore how gracious thou art as God. And then may our tongues be loosed to praise thee forever. In Jesus' name we pray.